Pleased to be seated. So I have some confessions to begin with. As you know, this doubles as my confessional on a regular basis. First of all, my confession is that I promised I was going to preach shorter sermons. Sorry, everyone. Secondly, it does relate to today to a certain degree. But the Sermon Circle people have heard this before, so if you want to check Facebook or something, now's the time to do it. I'm delighted that we have inclusivized translations of Scripture. I really am. And in fact, in many places, it's a more accurate translation of Scripture. For instance, Anthropos, which has been translated for generations as man, means human being. So it's a much better translation. But it does stop me singing the one messed around with chorus that got me through a very dry Sunday school for many years, which was, because we heard in today's gospel the calling of the first disciples, I will make you vicious old men, vicious old men. So it's the only thing that wasn't dry as a bone most Sundays, apart from the love of that community, I have to say. I'm not apologizing, it doesn't get any better than this. Secondly, I find it really difficult to hear this reading without having some very weird images go through my head, because I hear of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Zebedee, for me, is a character from the Magic Roundabout that has a strawberry for a head and springs for legs. Because it was such an... Apparently, this is a children's show based on an LSD trip from the 1960s. And that's a genuine part of the story. But it was what I grew up with. So when I hear the sons of Zebedee and Zebedee in the boat, I my mind just goes to a really distracted place. But that does lead me into what I want to say today, which is I'm more and more convinced as I walk through this journey of faith, as I join in this dance of faith, that much of what we do in church and in our studies and in our conversations as Christians is more a distraction than the real heart of faith. That's not a criticism. Well, I guess it is. But it's a recognition, I think, of how far we have created an edifice of Christianity that doesn't always relate to the heart of what Jesus taught, shared, lived, and died and was brought to life again for. We live in the abstract, the detached, creating a world of salvation and worship and tradition, which is often divorced of the reality of our time and place. Last week, I spoke a little about the earthly nature, the earthy nature of life, which we rarely consider in our Western culture, or at least from which we seem to try and detach ourselves. We rarely engage with what it means to be embodied. Yet God in Jesus is described as incarnate, made flesh. We rarely talk about the richness of sexual expression and the gift of intimacy. Yet our scriptures are full of expressions that are intimate and erotic, even in talking about the divine. We rarely talk about our feelings, locating ourselves in our heads much of the time, yet Jesus and the stories of the gospel, the letters and the Hebrew scriptures repeatedly talk from and of the heart and how we are to be a heart-centered people, not at the expense of our minds, but alongside our intellect. We have a holistic faith, loving God with, as we said at 8 a.m., heart, soul, strength, and mind, loving our neighbors as ourselves, which means loving ourselves. We are called to wholeness and healing, to integrity, to connection. All of that comes out of today's gospel and its reference to the Hebrew scripture reading from the book of Isaiah. But it's not something we necessarily see because of this is my favorite technical term that I heard again this week, hermeneutical lens that we use. The way in which we read into our texts from where we are now. You probably, when you hear this story of the calling of the first disciples, go straight to those people by their nets. It's a very different story from last week's calling of the first disciples. There's no John the Baptist. There's no Here is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There's no, where are you staying, Master? And no, this is just a bunch of people sitting by their nets or casting their nets out to sea. Two fishermen are called and they immediately follow. Two more fishermen mending their nets with their father Zebedee, boing, also leave them behind the moment that this stranger, seeming stranger, says, follow me. And that story is so striking in its simplicity, so challenging in the willingness of those men to leave everything, that in previous years when this has come up, and the last time I preached on this was 2011, I have been distracted and gone to highfalutin thoughts about following Jesus and the calling to leave everything behind, which is all well and good, but a bit abstract. And I think I've previously missed the point, because the point is it's all about Zebulun and Naphtali. Huh? I hear you say, but on the inside. What does that mean? And how can these two names that we barely recognize be the focus of this passage? Even if we did hear those names twice, in fact, more than twice, because we heard them repeatedly in the gospel and in the reading from Isaiah. Or Isaiah, as my pronunciation was corrected this morning. Well, I'm glad you asked, because the fact that we heard them twice, probably due to some very careful lectionary alignment on behalf of the compilers, is pretty important in itself. Because Zebulun and Naphtali had not existed for about 700 years when Matthew wrote the gospel. These two regions, known as Galilee of the Gentiles or Galilee of the Nations, were called that because the two tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali had been the first moved out of Israel in the great exile of the Assyrian Empire. There is even a belief that the Bakarian Jews of Central Asia are descendants of the Naphtali tribe removed at that time, 7 years before Jesus. So for Matthew to refer to where Jesus is in terms of being the region of Zebulun and Naphtali seems a bit odd. As Mark Shea, a Catholic writer, says, it's a bit like referring to Paris as being in the land of the Franks. So what's going on? Shea refers to this as one of Matthew's repeated insertions of sacred geography. In other words, the place, the land, is important because the land itself has a story, a meaning, a history, because the land has character. But we Western readers, unaware of that history and geography, have abstracted ourselves from those details. Out of necessity, because we don't have the context, we've skipped over the meaning of them, taking them just their background information. And it's like that with so many of our readings of Scripture, and indeed our readings of the world around us and the society and the created order which we inhabit. I am reading and being inspired by and struggling with this book. Who says that liberals don't have visual aids? Here we go. Watershed Discipleship, or Watership Down, as the bishop accidentally referred to it as the other day. You may recognize the name. I've been talking about it with various groups for a little while, and Bishop Logan referred to it in his retirement letter a few weeks back, saying at his, direction, we should all, as communities, be reading this, studying this throughout Lent. He also said, and reminded the clergy of this just this last week, that he is requesting that no parishes have any meetings in Lent. I know. Doesn't do me any good, I'm going away. But he says in order that we focus on study and prayer, he is declaring Lent a time of sabbatical from meetings. Anyway, Watershed Discipleship. I was so overwhelmed by that, you can tell I'm still stunned. Watershed Discipleship is a rich and varied book with many different viewpoints and many ways in which to enter its essential message, which is all about being firmly rooted and shaped by our place, that being the call of all people and the highest calling of God's people in the church. Not that we all aren't God's people in this world. But we aren't used to this kind of contextualization of our faith. Not in a deep down, right to the bone kind of way. Part of the colonial and particularly the European mindset is not to be attached to place, to cover it with buildings and plants that look like where we came from or where our ancestors came from. It's to consider ourselves mobile and to create lives and careers out of moving and uprooting and settling, only to get a new job and move and uproot and settle once again and resettle and move and uproot, and the cycle goes on. The reference to Zebulun and Naphtali is a reminder to consider, to understand, and to embrace the spiritual history of where we are and the context of where we're living now. The natural world, the indigenous life, including the peoples, the society we have built and are building. It's a reminder to be embedded and to know the realities of life in our place. In the reference Matthew makes, he's pointing to the fact that Jesus is from a place and relates to a people who are outsiders. In quoting from Isaiah 9, Matthew is referring to God's promise of wholeness and inclusion for all, of healing and of restoration of God's way for all creation, a way of wholeness and peace, referred to by Matthew and by Jesus as the kingdom, the reign of God. Matthew reminds us in this reference that even a so-called promised land is a land of outsiders, a place of conflict, a place of dangers, yet the place in which Christ is revealed. When we acknowledge our part in the place where we live, when we get to know the community, when we get to know the landscape, the natural world, the history, and indeed the watersheds, we can find the place of incarnation, the place where God is made real. So in this reference to two previously, to me anyway, barely known tribes of Israel, there is a wealth of imagery, of metaphor, of challenge, of inspiration. To find out more of where I live, where I have become a settler, to engage with the world about me and to share the life of Christ, the fullness of life with the world around me. As to how we connect with the world, it's not for me to tell you how to do it. I know that the renaming of our diocese from its colonial name of British Columbia to the Diocese of Islands and Inlets is one way of allowing the place that we live and worship and work to form us rather than us trying to form it. Our weekly Eucharist in the garden on a Monday lunchtime is another attempt to connect with the natural world and with the community beyond our walls, to reclaim a sense of place and prayer together. I know that Ruth in our youth program is in the work that she does beyond our Sunday mornings, which is extensive and not seen by most of us, is encouraging our young people to discover the sacred in the world around, in their own lives, putting faith into action with a commitment to social and environmental justice in living out their understanding of God. I know that many of us are keen to connect with our local community in which we're placed in North Park, the edge of Victoria's downtown corridor, and we will continue to explore how we connect to life in this place. And I know that many of us are seeking ways in which to live out our desire for the conservation of the earth's precious resources and in learning how to care for God's creation and learning from the indigenous peoples of this place their gifts of stewardship and teaching. I hope that we as a community will continue to grow deep in this soil in which we are planted, to be people of faith and people of context, following wherever God has placed us. In this time and in this place, let us, like those first disciples, abandon those things which detach us from God, from one another, and from the earth beneath our feet, and live out our calling to be fishers of people, drawing all into the divine embrace. Amen.